Good morning. Can you guys hear me okay?
Yeah.
Very good. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, please. Book of the Psalms, chapter 51. You know, I think often we take for granted that this book that we have in our hands is quite a remarkable book. 40 authors writing over the course of roughly 1,500 years on three different continents, in three different languages. And yet from Genesis to Revelation, we have this consistent unfolding of a singular theme. Not a religion, not a compilation of religious ideas or opinions, but the presentation of a person, a living relationship with a living person, who we affectionately call Jesus Christ. But much of this book is dedicated to, well, different aspects of this book. Some dedicated to history, other parts dedicated more to poetry, and others, of course, are more biographical. When we look at the Psalms, we can think of this as kind of like a Jewish hymn book. That's literally has been used as a hymn book for the Jewish people for centuries. And so this 51st psalm is referred to as a penitential psalm, and it's dealing with an experience that was had by a man by the name of David. Now, many of us would take this for granted, but I'm saying this for the sake of those who don't take these sorts of things for granted. But David was a very significant figure in the history of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And what we're seeing here, I think, is... Well, what we'll do is we'll read the passage, we'll open in prayer, and we really look to the Lord to see what perhaps He would have for us in these next few moments. Psalm 51, again, this is David writing. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, these you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Father, just as we have read your word, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we would spend some time going over your scripture. We ask that the entrance of your word would bring light. I desperately, desperately need your help. Despite the limitations of the instrument, I pray that you would be pleased to communicate your truth in an understandable way. I ask that you would glorify your Son, that you'd glorify your Word, that you would really bring a blessing to your people this morning. I'd ask that you would minister to our hearts, that we'd have a real sense that as we come away that we've heard from you. I don't want to ramble. I don't want to go on in the flesh. I don't want to use flowery speeches and fine words. I pray that you would speak. You said, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And I just ask that you would be with my mouth to teach me what to say. Please help me, Father. Do it for your Son's sake, and do it for the sake of your beloved people whom you love. And I just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we spend time delving into the what of this passage, it would probably be worthwhile to deal with the who of this passage. Who is David, and why is he expressing himself in such a fashion as this? 15, at least I've counted, 15 specific requests that he makes to God in this passage, in these 19 verses. This is written by the pen of a man who's not going through some rote, clinical, cold religious exercise. This is the expression of a man whose conscience is literally on fire. This is written by a person who keenly feels his guilt, his personal guilt in the sight of a holy God. And why I love the Psalms is they're just such honest and transparent expressions of the human heart in the sight of God. Some of the Psalms are dedicated to praise and to adoration and to worship and the blessing of the one true God. But what we're seeing here is a man who's under deep conviction, who's wanting to get clean and get right with God. And this is not the words of a man who is unacquainted with God. And that's the first thing I want to address this morning, is the fact that if you look at verse 1, look what David is appealing to here. He says, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. He's appealing to the character of God. He's asking him for mercy. He's asking him to do all these things for him. And he lists them out, about 15 different things, based on who God is. That's what gives David confidence as he is seeking God in his brokenness, in his contrition, in his repentance, is because he knows what he's like. And he doesn't just know it intellectually. He doesn't just know about God. You see, David is a man who's had much experience with God. God actually says of David that he is a man after his own heart. And so if we were to take a step back and address the reason why he's writing this psalm, David is an individual, and who he is, David is an individual who, in God's own words, he's literally took him as a shepherd from the sheepfold of Israel and exalted him to be king over the nation of Israel. Now, when I mention Israel, I'm talking about a group of people, the Hebrew people, that were set apart from the rest of the nations by God, that they would be a peculiar treasure in the sight of God. That through them, they would minister to the nations all around them what God was like. You see, they were something of a megaphone, declaring the oracles and the testimonies and the statutes and the commandments of God. And so if a Philistine or an Egyptian or an Amorite or a Syrian, if they wanted to know what God was like, all they needed to do is to go and observe the Hebrew camp and observe their religious life and the ministry that took place in the tabernacle and the ministry that took place among the priesthood and the law and the commandments and the precepts that were delivered to the Hebrew nation by God himself. And they would get a very accurate picture of what God was like. That he was a holy God, a righteous God, the just God, judge of all the earth. That he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so David was a king that was anointed by God, and God really blessed him. The nation of Israel under David saw much blessing. You could say he brought in something of a golden age for Israel. God gave David rest from all his enemies, and we see many of his victories recorded for us in 2 Samuel. We see his victories over the Philistines. We see that God had given him rest round about from all of his enemies. And God, David was so touched by how good God had been towards him that one day he was thinking, man, I live in a really nice house made out of cedar. But God dwells in this place made of curtains, and he's referring to the tabernacle that was instituted, as we read about in Exodus chapter 25. And David's thinking, it's not right that I would dwell in this really nice house, and that the God of heaven, of whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, would live in a place made by curtains. And so it was in the heart of David to build a more permanent fixture for the God of heaven, that God could dwell among his people, and it could be seen that this is a glorious and majestic God that fights for Israel. And so God through David, and we read the story of this in 2 Samuel. We won't get into all the detail, but God basically says through Samuel, go for it, prepare to build this house. And he lists on the blessings that God bestows upon Israel, that he made him a ruler over his people Israel, that he cut off David's enemies from out of his sight. He made David's name great, like the name of the great men of all the earth. If we were to even go back further, before the time that David was anointed king, even as he was tending sheep, a very small flock, I understand as well from the Old Testament scriptures that refer to it, God delivered him from out of the hand of a lion and out of the hand of a bear. And later on, as the Philistines were encamped against Israel, God delivered the champion, the Philistine champion Goliath, into the hands of David. In this, as what's even to this day called an underdog story, a David and Goliath sort of scenario. And that's where it came from, where David, with these foolish instruments, with five smooth stones, was able to fell this massive giant who came at him with spear and sword. And so, instance upon instance, where David was delivered by the hand of God, where David was blessed by God, where David had experienced the mercy and the loving kindness of God, as well when he was on the run from Saul. Again, we don't have time to go into all these stories that I've made reference to. But all this to say is, David was not unacquainted with God. This is something of the repentance, not of a sinner, but rather of a saint. This is someone who has done wrong in the sight of the God whom he loves, whose presence he enjoys, the one whom he's acquainted with, and wants that favorable presence back again. Perhaps there's someone here this morning that would go by such a description. What's amazing about these passages that I love so much is it brings out aspects of God's character that ought to appeal to you, whether you're on the outside of Christendom or on the outside of faith, or whether you're on the inside and many years along in your walk with Christ. Look at this God who we have, who is a God of loving kindness and of tender mercies. We think even of the concept of mercy, where, in a sense, judgment that is deserved is withheld. You see, because God is holy, and a brother stood up this morning and shared about how God is good, and it's amazing the fact that God is good. He's the Father of lights. There's no shadow of turning with Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. He's the one that fills our hearts with food and gladness, Acts chapter 14. And yet the problem is, none of us are good, the scripture says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us have gone our own way. We've turned aside and assisted on our own independence from this good and merciful and kind God. And a result of this monstrous substitution of our will instead of God's will, that's why our society looks the way it does. That's why our prisons will always, always be full. That's why our police officers will always be gainfully employed. That's why our doctors will always be employed. Our hospitals will always continue to need to be built. Because there's a problem in this world that education and medication has been unable to solve. And that is the universal problem of sin. It's faced by the unbeliever, and it's a terrifying prospect to the unbeliever, because he knows there's something wrong. He has a conscience that testifies against him, that says, I've done something wrong, and I can't get rid of this guilty feeling. and through various activities and the pursuits of various things, they're perhaps in the short run able to numb that conscience and sear that conscience so that things that used to appear kind of bad are not so bad anymore. But that conscience remains, it's still there, the law of God is still written in the unbeliever's heart. And yet for us who are believers, see, we've found someone who can do something about it. See, the unbeliever stands in condemnation and in judgment. I have this guilty feeling, but I have nowhere to deal with it. I can only kind of numb it or kind of sweep it under the carpet. But the believer has a solution, has an answer. David knew of this solution. See, the difference between David's repentance and, say, someone like that came before him, his predecessor Saul, who also sinned against God, is that David turned back to God, whereas Saul turned away from God and went to mediums and other things other than God to seek counsel. The same thing we see with Judas and Peter in the New Testament. It says both of them confessed. They said, I've sinned. And yet we see that Judas turned away from the Lord Jesus and ultimately hung himself. Whereas we see with Peter, that the Lord Jesus restored him to himself. He ended up turning back to the Lord. And so David turns to the Lord, appeals to who he is, a God of loving kindness, a God of tender mercies, and he's pleading with God that he would be washed, that he would be cleansed, that he'd be purged on the inside. Now before we get too far, we kind of have to, again, we didn't really address the why. Why does he feel all these things? And many of you are familiar with the story of David, how there was a time where the kings go out to war, and yet likely in sluggishness and laziness, kind of letting down his guard, David kind of stayed back. And he was out in the evening one day looking over the balcony, and he ended up falling into sin. And the domino effect, what began with a look, turned into a desire. He sent for Bathsheba, and most of you know the story, the sin that resulted, the action that came after, what began in the mind, what began in the eyes, ended up manifesting itself in action. And what we have at the end of the day is a woman that has been violated. We have Uriah that has been killed. And not too long after that, we have a baby that also dies. And the horrific, tremendous consequences of sin that resulted in David's life that carried on for months and months and months long after the original act had taken place. And so we see that David, someone who knew the blessing of God, now having that blessing withdrawn, now having sinned against the same God, and we read the testimony in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that not only did he despise the Lord's commandment, he also despised the Lord himself. And so what we want to see here, look at verse 4. David says, against you, referring to God, and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And this is very important for all of us this morning to recognize that our sin isn't just some, this kind of misplaced infraction of a law where we're kind of disconnected from this law. I broke a law, or I violated a principle. That is not the extent of sin. See, sin is a very personal affront against a person. Perhaps I could illustrate. I remember when my wife was pregnant with our first child, with Berea, our daughter. And I remember it was winter, and my wife, we were going over to some place for youth group. Yeah, it was somebody's house, my uncle's place. And there was this long set of stairs that we had to climb. And so Rachel's 8.5 months pregnant, waddling around. And here I am, we're late, and I'm just bounding up these stairs, and just no consideration, no thought, and here's my wife, you know, trying not to slip on the snow, and this is Edmonton, right, and going up these stairs, and so there was a very clear and obvious example of inconsideration, right? Now, the problem wasn't so much, I did something inconsiderate. The main problem there is I was inconsiderate towards Rachel. Someone was harmed as a result of my actions. And so when David here has sinned, he realizes even though it's Bathsheba that's been violated, even though Uriah is dead and his blood is on David's hands, We see here very clearly David recognizes ultimately all sin is an affront against a perfectly benevolent person who's deserving of all honor and glory and praise. And so what makes sin bad is not, it's not primarily the act in and of itself, it is who it's committed against. That's why when we see the fall in Genesis chapter 3, if you were to just look at the action in and of itself, it doesn't seem like a big deal. The guy just ate the lady just ate a piece of fruit. But what that was symbolizing, what that was doing, it was a direct affront against the God that had created them. Every aspect of God's creation up until that point perfectly obeyed God in every way. Let there be light. Let there be fowls of the air and fish in the sea. And everything's perfectly happening just as God commands it. And then he tells Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do, you shall surely die. And with this simple act, it was as if, and I've said this many times, and I know I've said this here before as well, but in eating a piece of fruit that seems so seemingly innocent, they were essentially saying to God, not your will, but mine be done. And all of us, in some way, shape, or form, in thought, word, or deed, have done the exact same thing and have adopted the same mantra for our own lives, demonstrating we need loving kindness. We need someone. We need God to show us mercy. And so sin is always against God. And so what David's doing here, and I feel this is very, very helpful, when we come under Holy Ghost conviction, and I feel that this is kind of maybe to some way it's diminished in our day. We, you know, we're Canadians. We're politically correct. And it's like someone was saying recently, it's not necessarily that Canadians are nice. It's just that they don't always say what they think. And so we have stuff going on, and we don't really want to call a spade, and we don't really want to call things as they are. And as a result, we can kind of make things aren't as bad as they seem. But from God's perspective, and we must look at it from God's perspective, we must paint sin black. We see the deep exercise of soul that David has here is because he's seeing his sin as God sees it. Now for us, there's an encouragement. For those of us here that know the Lord, we have 1 John 1:9. And I remember William MacDonald saying, I can't remember if I read it or if I heard him in a message on Voices for Christ. But he says, I don't know what I would do unless 1 John 1:9 was in the Bible. And that scripture reads this way, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I think Jabe Nicholson calls it a garbage collection. You know, if we go a long time without a garbage collection, we can feel it, right? We can smell it, we can feel it. It's an icky feeling. And the need for cleansing, to just restoring that communion with our God. Not union, but communion, our fellowship, the enjoyment of our salvation. 1 John 1:9. Now, confession, we're not talking about some Catholic concept of confession where I do something wrong, my conscience feels miserable, and I want to just get rid of this guilty conscience. So I go somewhere and I just confess and say, yeah, I did this thing, it was bad. And I go on my way with a conscience satisfied because I've done my confession. That's not what this is about. Confession here, speaking the same thing. That's literally what it means in 1 John 1:9 when we confess our sins. We're standing in the same judgment as God about our sin. We're agreeing with God about our sin. We see it the way He sees it. And if we see it the way that He sees it, we'll have genuine sorrow over it. And there will be something of not only a confession, but a forsaking of it, as we read in the Psalms. And this is of great benefit to the believer. There's folks you meet, there's no at, and it's not that, I have a perfect record in my mind, a perfect recollection of everything I did wrong today or in the last hour, in the last week, and I'm just sitting down and going through everything, confess. It's more, I would submit to you, a style or an attitude of life. where we're keeping short accounts with God. We don't want anything between our soul and the Savior, and so we're seeking to keep short accounts. And the moment sin is revealed to us, the moment there's a cloud between us, we say, Lord, I've done this, it's wrong, your Son died to put it away. You said my sins and iniquities you'll remember no more. Help me not to remember it anymore. You're done with sin, I want to be done with sin too. Please forgive me. And there's the restoration there. The restoration of the enjoyment of our salvation. Again, that's a bit of a sidetrack, but I believe that's a very relevant application for us as believers. Absolutely necessary. Otherwise, we can't enjoy the Lord. If there's always this icky feeling, there's always this pang of conscience, I've done this, I've said that, we must deal with it and deal with it quickly. We run straight to the Lord, and to Him we confess our sins. But David here, again, he's appealing to the character of God. He says, against you, you alone I've sinned. I've done this evil in your sight that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. In other words, when God speaks, let everyone else be a liar. What he says goes, what he says about this sin is right, case closed. No other argument, no other dispute. But look at verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And there's an aspect, and this is right for us as believers, we understand Paul said that in our flesh, that is in our old man, there dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing in us that ought to give us any sort of consolation. If there's anything good about our lives, it's because of the grace of God. And we're to reckon that old man as crucified with Christ. In other words, we're to, that Josh George that used to be before the Lord Jesus, characterized by narcissism and immorality, that man has been nailed to the cross with Christ. That man has been buried, has been put away out of God's sight, and God no longer reckons that as me. That's not me anymore. To me, God can now look and say, the Lord Jesus can now look at me and say, there is no spot in you, my bride. Because He has thoroughly and completely dealt with the matter of our sin at the cross. And so through the course of our lives, during our as we walk in a fallen world, we're tempted, we're solicited by the enemy, we're solicited by our own flesh, but we're to reckon ourselves, we're to yield ourselves no longer to those things, we're to say, that's not me anymore, I'm now the Lord Jesus's, and I'm now free to do as He pleases. And so we reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God. And so we know that in us, when we sin, it doesn't catch God by surprise. As a believer, when we're caught out, if we stumble, we bumble an inadvised word, and this comes up a lot in marriage. Anyone who is married knows this. When your tongue it seems your tongue has a mind of its own, and it truly is an unruly member, full of deadly poison. You can do great damage with the tongue. I'm sure many of you know what I'm talking about. And the need to have our members yielded to God, But recognizing that us having that outburst or us doing and falling into this didn't take God by surprise. He's not standing in heaven saying, what was that? He knows what's in us. He knows our frame. But it's no, and that's the tension that's brought out in the New Testament. There's no excuse for sin in the New Testament. His grace and His goodness gives sufficient instruction that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we might live soberly and righteously in this present age. But on the other hand, we recognize there has been a sacrifice made once and for all to put away sin. And so that now we can, there's a just payment for sin. Now if we sin, we can come to God knowing that it's paid for, but acknowledging we've done wrong and we need to be made right in a relational sort of way, a filial sort of way, as a son being rightly reconciled back with his father. Not as a criminal needing to be reconciled with a judge, or with the law, but rather as a son returning to his father and that relationship being restored. But verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I think this is a universal principle here that we can speak to the fallenness of humanity. All have sinned, as I said earlier. I mean, anyone, a lot of the messages that are being brought forth in our day, especially in the realm of psychology and psychoanalysis and all this stuff, it operates on this false principle that we are innately good. That naturally we're good and wonderful people, and really what gets us wrong is our environment. It's everything around us that's bad, right? And so we're victims of our environment. Then that's funny because it was Adam and Eve that fell in paradise, right? They had a perfect environment and yet they still fell. But what we see is that we're shaped in iniquity, and sin was our mothers conceived us. You see, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. We go astray from the womb. It doesn't take long for our children to understand, and anyone who has children believes this passage. Anyone in the world who has children knows that this is true. You recognize, wow, that firstly, that he's just like me. Secondly, that the fact is that I didn't have to teach him to not share, or to steal, I should say. This happened just 2 weeks ago. My son was in Nestor's, and he thought, well, there's some fruit. I'm just going to help myself to some fruit. And so he's eating an apple. He took some grapes or something else he took too. And Rachel's like, what's going on here? You know, like, we never taught him to do that. These things get picked up on our own. And what's funny is our response, we're either accusing or excusing, right? So my son, my wife is trying to confront him and say, you know, this is stealing, right? And you know what my son says? He says, God says share. God says share. Isn't that something, hey? I didn't teach him. Oh, I did teach him God says share, but I didn't twist it into that that context so he could use it to fit his own convenience in that moment. This is the heart of man. And this is why Jeremiah says, and I think every time I'm here I quote this scripture, I'm not sure what that's about, but the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and not to be trusted. They would never let this guy speak at any sort of convention on the betterment of humanity. And yet he gives the scathing description of the human condition that not only bears itself out in the scripture, but bears itself out on our own headlines. We know why the grass is green. We know why the sky is blue, but we can't make a safe neighborhood. We're still always at war somewhere in the world. Violence, bloodshed, conflict, it's always happening somewhere. We as a people are shapen from iniquity. No one needs to teach us. We go astray from the womb. We go and do our own thing. That's why we need God. That's why we need redemption. This is, I love this again. This is why I love the Psalms. It's so honest. It's so transparent before God. Look at verse 6. Behold, referring to God, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom. Oh, to get real with God. See, God is in the business of us just coming clean with Him. He sees all things. He knows all things. He knows the imaginations and the intents of our heart. He knows God, men look on the outside. God looks on the heart. We read of the Lord Jesus that His eyes are as a flame of fire. And so with God, we have something like inescapable scrutiny. We can't run. We can't hide. And there is no corridor of our mind in which we can tuck away some skeleton or some dirty thing from our rap sheet. He knows everything. And you know, this is important. This is significant, even within the household of faith. Again, this lends itself to being part of being Canadian. And I struggle with this so much because my wife is American and she's totally just no holds bar. She tells things how it is. And sometimes it gets her in trouble because she's just so offensive and abrasive and aggressive. But it's wonderful. I appreciate it because it keeps me in check from being too kind of, oh, you know, it's okay. And in the meantime, in my mind, it's like, no, it's not okay. What's the matter with you? And just kind of this ingenuineness, right? But with the Lord Jesus, think of the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, God revealed in the flesh. When you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you were to observe His life and you were to hear His teaching, What you saw was what you get. Everything was what you see is what you get with the Lord Jesus. There was no fake. There was no inauthentic. There was no ingenuine. And I really believe even within the household of faith, and this was me, and I'm so burdened about this because this was my testimony. See, I sat in an assembly just like this. This is Westview Gospel Chapel. I grew up at Westgrove Gospel Chapel in Edmonton. And I grew up kind of, you know, like these little ones sitting in the chair. And I would hear the preaching of the Word of God, but I was unmoved by it. It meant nothing to me. Actually, meetings of the church were things to tolerate. You know, I've got one eye closed, come as I'm asleep, and the other eye on my watch, like, let's get this thing over with, buddy. And then, you know, you got guys like me up there that just go and go and go, like the Energizer buddy, and like, just cut, pull the plug already. And that was what church was to me, just something to be tolerated. And none of this really had a blade to it. It was just words. It was just poetry. It was just religion. And we would do our religious thing on Sunday. We would just go to church. And as soon as I was out of church, finally I can do the things I want to do that I actually like and enjoy company with the people I actually love. Not the conservative, weirdo Christians that I hung out with on Sunday. See, Christianity to me was just a label. It was just, you know, just a Sunday morning event. It wasn't a life. It had no practical effect on my life whatsoever. I would do whatever I wanted from Monday to Saturday. And then by my parents' forceful obligation, I would go to church on Sunday. And I was more or less compliant. Yeah, I kind of like these songs. I like the tune. You know, this is kind of makes me feel good inside. But again, no lasting impression on my heart. But see, when we come to deal with God, we have to mean business with Him. Many of us, we think we can, maybe we can live without Him, we can get along fine, but we can't afford to die without Him. See, He holds the keys of death and life. He kills and makes alive. Our breath is in His hands. He's made us, He's shaped us fearfully and wonderfully for Himself. And when we go on doing our own thing with the disguise or the costume of religion, not only does it dishonor God, but the unbelieving world looks on and says, that's a Christian. And they see this inconsistent life. They realize, well, there's nothing there. There's no power or reality in that. And this is coming up a lot recently. Peter Brandon, some of you may have heard of the ministry of Peter Brandon, a man of God, greatly used of the Lord, even down here in the Lower Mainland many, many years ago. But he would call it the devil's masterpiece. Someone who is religious, who adopts the vocabulary, who shows up when he needs to show up, can even have some conversation about God, but really doesn't know Him and is unacquainted with this person and could care less what he did in his life would honor Him. And when I'm just recently, two specific instances back from where I'm from, of lives and marriages that are literally coming apart, and this is just on my way with the Lord. This person's not walking with the Lord right now. No, it seems like they're making shipwreck of the faith and demonstrating that they were not actually converted or born again to begin with. And these terrifying things that are happening, it's not just them that are affected. Children are affected. And you think, the devil's dupe. It's everywhere. And so I don't want to assume this morning we don't have a mixed bag. Because people assumed with me, and it would have been to the loss of my eternal soul, apart from God's gracious intervention in my life. And really, my exhortation, my suggestion to you is not to come clean to me or some person per se, but come clean with God. I mean, God, you know. You see everything. You know if I care or not. And with this indifference and apathy, you know, oh yeah, you know, he just doesn't, you know, just needs better teaching. No, they need to be born again. They need to be made right with God. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And only God can do that. And so I would encourage you to come get right with God. Have you ever experienced this that David experienced, where he wanted so badly to be purged with hyssop, to be washed, that his iniquities would be blotted out, that a clean heart would be created within him? He feels these competing loyalties and passions, the dirtiness, the guiltiness of an inflamed conscience, and he wants to be clean. And the good news is that there is a fountain that has been opened up for sin and uncleanness. And how I want to end this morning, and I love this, because look what happens. Look at the things that David is asking for. Here's a man who had a high view of justice, specifically God's justice. We see that in his life, that he executed justice on behalf of God. Now he says, this man who loves justice is so audacious to ask God. He says, listen, God, hide your face from my sins. He says, or earlier on, blot out my transgressions. Now, this maybe would fly in the modern courts and legislatures of our fallen world, but in the court of a holy and righteous and pure God, who can by no means acquit the guilty, who cannot let the guilty get off scot-free, this is quite an audacious thing to ask for. In fact, I would submit to you, if this was all that we had in the Bible, this request that David is making is actually unjust. Oh, just forget about it. Just take it off the record, please, Father God. That actually is unjust. We can't just wink. God can't just wink at sin. He has an inflexible commitment to justice, and it has to be satisfied, whether in this life or in the life to come. Ultimately, he is the just judge of all the earth. So how can David ask these things without being called unjust? How is it in 2 Samuel, Nathan comforts him by saying, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die for what you've done." The Lord has put away your sin? What do you mean he's put away your sin? And I don't read anything about a sacrifice or an offering or anything. The Lord has put away your sin. And you think, well, you can think of the enemy of David's soul, the adversary, Satan, standing by and saying, look what he's done. Your anointed one is a murderer and an adulterer. And you're going to put away his sin? What does that even mean? How can you do this? And the accuser of the brethren would accuse. And God, at least in this time, would perhaps remain silent until a day in the future where God would look to his son, a greater than David, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, to his only son whom he loves, the perfect man, the only man that has ever lived that has been perfect in every way, thought, word, and deed. In him was no sin. And God takes not only David's sin and not only his transgression and his iniquity, but all the sins and transgressions and iniquities of all men of all the ages, and takes that and puts it upon his son and deals with his son as the just one in the place of all the unjust ones that have ever lived, you and myself included. And that is how a righteous and holy God can pour out his wrath and anger towards sin, not on us, but rather on his son, and yet he can now righteously forgive you and I. Because his justice is satisfied. The sword has come down. His wrath has been poured out on his son at the cross. He bore in his body, the Lord Jesus, our sins on the cross. And now he has, by the sacrifice of himself, has now taken it away. And so now God's anger, his wrath towards sin is satisfied. His justice has now been settled. He can now look to you and I and say, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Through this man, my son, has preached to you the forgiveness of sins. This isn't sweeping under a rug. This is God's righteousness now fulfilled. Yes, judgment has been settled, but it's not been settled on you. It's been settled on my son instead. You can now be forgiven. And so this clean heart, this renewal of a right or a steadfast spirit, see, we can enjoy the experience of the new birth now. A new beginning, a clean slate, starting again. Can you imagine pressing a button and it's like going through a door and all things are new. Behold, as far as God is concerned. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a cleverly devised fable. Actually, this is the story of redemption. And we see in the same God that forgave and put away the sin of David can now forgive and put away our sin righteously and still maintain His righteousness. This is the God that we have. Perfect balance of mercy and love and grace on one hand, and yet justice and righteousness and holiness on the other. They are perfectly met in the person of Jesus Christ through His work for us on the cross. We can now be reconciled to God. And so, Father, I do ask as we close, and thank You, it just really feels we were all over the place, but I do pray that Your truth, in whichever form is understandable, would be received, it would encourage, it would refresh, it would establish Your people as we're reminded of Your Son and what He's done for us. And I would especially pray for those that are good actors this morning. I don't have anyone in mind, but perhaps you do. And I pray that You would search their hearts, You would reveal to them their need of the Lord Jesus, that You would bless them by turning them away from their sins, that they would just give up on pretending and just trust Your Son who sees everything and knows everything. Thank You that Your arms are open wide. Thank You that You've shown us what You're like in that father of the prodigal as he waited upon his son to return. What a kind and gracious God You are. And I pray that we, like David, would experience that for ourselves in a fresher way. I do ask these things in the name of Your Son. Amen.